Thank you so much for that song in your Bibles tonight, Romans chapter number 5. Romans 5, thank you, Becky, thank you. And girls earlier, I appreciate those songs tonight. Romans chapter number 5, and we'll read a couple verses there, beginning in verse number 20. Romans chapter number 5. I think we've all been in the potter's hands, and sometimes we forget he's the one forming us, and we are not forming him. In a world that wants to form God into what they want him to be, we live in that world, don't we? But we've come tonight to be formed, and that desire is to be in the image of Christ. Romans 5, verse 20, tremendous verses. The Bible here says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound." And what that is, the law is the light that exposes our sin. It doesn't produce sin in us. It just shows us the sin that's already there. And so the law entered that the offense might abound. It revealed the depths of the sinfulness of man. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Aren't you thankful? That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. There was a day in our lives when death reigned over us. It was the king of our life. People live in bondage of fear to death, but when you get saved, Jesus just trumped what trumped us. Therefore, he is the reigning king, and for him we have no fear, amen, of death. We can cry out, "Death, where is thy sting? Grave, where is thy victory?" And so, tremendous verses. Let's look tonight at the grace of God and our last message on what is God like. Father, we thank you again for your word. Bless, guide, direct, and all that we do and say tonight. Lord, I thank you for the one that was saved this morning, and I pray that you would continue to work in hearts and lives. Thank you for the visitors. Thank you for a good service, and just bless the services tonight for your glory. May you transform us as the potter that does to the clay. We ask it in Christ's name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. We have been 15 weeks now in our series on what is God like, and we've come now to an attribute that we were going to get to last time, but we didn't get to. We looked at the mercy of God. Tonight we're going to look at the grace of God, and we have sung songs about God's amazing grace, and rightfully so. God is amazing, gracious in his mercy and love and kindness, and we have looked at the holiness, the love of God, the righteousness, the truth, the perfection, the faithfulness of God, the mercy of God tonight, the grace of God. We looked at his omni-attributes, that God is omnipresent, omnisapient, he's all-wise, omniscient, he's all-knowing, omnipotent, he's all-powerful. We looked at all these different attributes of God, and as we learn about God, it gives us a better understanding of who God is, and we're able to reflect back the praise that he is deserving of. The more you and I learn of God, the more we understand the glory of God. And the Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 5, verse 20, that God has given us a mind to understand him. He created us with a capacity not to know everything about God, because we're too limited for that, but we can know things about God. And it's essential, as I've said over these 15 weeks, the most important thing about you is what you believe about God. There's nothing more important about you than that. It's not as important if you're a Bengals fan or a Browns fan. It's not as important if you're American or a Russian. It's not as important about what you vote on the election. What the most important thing about your soul is what you believe about God. And if you get that wrong, everything in life is going to be going downhill. I don't care how much we have right in life. If we're wrong with God, we are wrong in life. But when you're right with God, when you are right with the Lord Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter how messy life seems to get, things are good, aren't they? When you know that you're right with the Lord, you could be at the most difficult circumstances, but when you know that God is pleased with your life and his blessings on your life, you can live through difficult days. And so tonight, we continue in this study of what is God like. And we looked last time at God's mercy, and I just want to quickly recap that, and my goal is to be done in a good time tonight, so just we'll see. I did good last week. I got an amen somewhere. You better amen. Okay. It don't always work. Okay. They're building. That takes a minute off every time. But God, last time we saw, He is merciful. And because mercy and grace have a connection, I want to talk about quickly what they are and their differences. Mercy speaks of God's pity, tenderness, and compassion toward mankind. And it focuses on the undeservedness of the recipient. The idea is God's disposition to being kind to us, His longing to treat with compassion us who are guilty and deserving of punishment. And so God declares that mankind is worthy of death, that we through our sin have lost the right to live. And I think that's very important for us to always remember. You and I have lost the right to physically be alive. You say, well, I'm still living. That's what's known as mercy. The Bible says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. We deserve death, but we live. And the breath that we have is the expression of God's mercy to us on an everyday basis. And so instead of death, God lovingly extended His mercy to us and gave His Son, Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 3, how sinful we were, how dead we were in our sins. But verse 4 says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, and His love compelled His mercy to come down and grant us forgiveness. And so God's mercy is often referred to in the Bible as His loving kindness. His loving kindness. And last time we saw how so often people can misconstrue God in the Old Testament as being unmerciful, as being kind of this harsh entity in the thoughts of many unsaved people's minds, or even in believers. They can kind of see God was kind of tough in the Old Testament, and you know, he's loving in the New, but boy, He wasn't like that in the Old. But that's totally foreign to what the Bible teaches. The Bible shows us, even in the most the times when God poured out His judgment the greatest, His mercy was so evident. And you take Sodom and Gomorrah, for example, and we looked at that last time, didn't we? How God's mercy over and over and over extended to this city, these two cities, and how He was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham goes to bat for the city, and he says, hey, and ask God 6 questions. If there are 50 righteous, would you destroy it? No. 40? No. 30? No. 20? And he goes all the way down to 10. And God said, if there were 10 righteous, I wouldn't destroy both cities for the 10 righteous people's sake. I mean, you talk about a God willing to be merciful. They all deserve to die, but if there are 10 righteous, then I'll spare all both cities. And that is a God who, and He went there, sent 2 angels, and beheld, and we saw where Lot was slow to leave. And the Bible says, while Lot lingered in the city, God being merciful, the angels grabbed Lot, picked him up, and took him and stuck him outside of the city. He's like, Lot, you're going to die, pal. And then Lot didn't want to go up to the mountains after he got delivered. He said, can I go down to Zoar? And the angel said, I'll spare Zoar for your sake. The whole city was spared for Lot's sake. There may not have been a righteous soul in Zoar. Lot goes there and he spares the city. And so God is merciful over and over and over and over again. And we learn that just as God is merciful to sinners, so must we be. The Bible tells us in Luke 6, but love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the highest, for He is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore what? We don't have that. Okay. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful, as Luke 6:36 tells us. We need to be merciful as He is. So let's look tonight at grace. What is grace? Well, the concept of grace springs from the Old Testament. There's a Hebrew word, chen, C-H-E-N, we would spell it in English, and it literally means to stoop down or to condescend. If you have a child, you know what that means. On the knees, you scoop down and you come down to their level. The idea of the word is this, that the superior one does good to one who is inferior, although the inferior one is undeserving. That's what that word means. So the word chin, the Old Testament word from which we translate in our English Bibles as grace, it means to stoop or to condescend, that a superior does good to one who is inferior, and the inferior one is undeserving of that. It denotes the stronger, as one theologian says, coming to help the weaker who stands in need of help by reason of his circumstances or natural weakness. The stronger acts by a voluntary decision though he is moved by the dependence or request of the weaker party. The New Testament term is charis. It's used about 100 times. Paul uses it 24 times in the book of Romans. And another theologian goes on to mention of this word, charis, charis. Oftentimes, the Greek word, I can read the Greek word because they hyphens on it. You can understand how to pronounce those, but the English doesn't always give us that. But it's not charis, but it's charis, and it's used of the New Testament of that spontaneous act of God that comes from the infinite love in God's heart in which he stepped down from his judgment throne to take upon himself the guilt and penalty of human sin, thus satisfying his justice, maintaining his government, and making possible the bestowal of salvation upon the sinner who received it by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who became a sin offering for him on the cross. And that is a theological definition, if you would, of grace in the New Testament. And let me say it this way, God's grace is God's favor to the sinner who did not merit it. The sinner did not earn it. They cannot pay it back. And they even did not seek it of their own will. God is the seeker. God is the one who came giving the grace. Mankind wasn't calling out for Jesus when Jesus showed up. You ever see that in the Bible where they were like, "When's Jesus coming?" The Bible actually says he came to his own and his own received him not. Let me say again, the world was not waiting for Jesus when he showed up. Actually, when he did show up, his own people rejected him. The Romans rejected him. They stuck him on a cross. They did not. God's grace is God's initiative. Mankind has never been the seeker. Adam and Eve didn't call out to God and say, "God, we messed up. You know, we ate of the apple." You know, it wasn't an apple, but we ate of the fruit of the tree and we sinned. And they were hiding in the garden from the Lord. When God came to us, he came convicting our hearts. We didn't say, "God, can you convict me?" Did anybody pray and say, "God, please convict me of my sin"? We didn't come asking for that. We came receiving that. And so grace is God coming to us, and when we didn't earn it, we didn't deserve it, we can't repay it. Grace carries the idea of God's undeserved, unmerited favor toward condemned sinners. It's a forensic term. It's in the judicial realm. And so the difference between mercy and grace is mercy is God not giving man what mercy is God withholding from man the judgment man does deserve. Mercy I often think of the Caesar or the person inside of the arena that would hold your life in his hand, and mercy is God saying this instead of this. It's you deserve death. We deserve death because of our sin, but God's mercy doesn't give us what we deserve. Grace is God, on the other hand, giving us what we do not deserve, and that is salvation through Christ and everything that we have. Everything that we have. And I think it increases contentment. I think when you and I understand the position that we are, and America has skewed this, we live in a nation where we feel like, you know, I get my job and I have the right to vote and I have the right. Other countries don't struggle with this quite as much because they understand, people in many places around the world understand subjection and the lack of freedoms that some, but we live under this like we are almost the sovereigns in this nation, and we feel like our opinions are the authority and our thoughts, and humanism is elevated up to the height of heaven. But the reality is we deserve death and hell. Everything above death and hell is grace. So whatever we complain about, just understand, you actually have the ability to complain about something. So that mouth that's speaking, should not be uttering complaints. It should be uttering, thank you, God, that I'm breathing and I have the ability to speak. And God, thank you for the job that I didn't earn, didn't deserve, and the body that allows me to get up in the morning and the family I get to provide for and the government that even though I don't agree with everything, God, we don't have a world going in chaos and people killing each other in every other house. I mean, there is a order in this nation that is not seen in most nations around the world. Just leave America and come back and you're thankful that you're back home. And so it is... It's not perfect, but we need to be very thankful, I think, and let's walk through this a little bit tonight, and we'll keep on pace here. Genesis 6 in your Bibles, Genesis chapter number 6. Genesis chapter 6. Let me ask the question, how did people in the Old Testament get saved? That's perhaps a question that you have thought in your mind or considered. How did people in the Old Testament get saved? The first time the word grace shows up is in Genesis 6 in the Bible. Genesis 6, and I think that's something to be said as we look at this. Look at verse number 5. It says, Genesis 6, verse number 5, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth." Now watch this. "That every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Did you see some absolutes there, some superlatives, some everys and alls in that? Every thought, every imagination, only evil continually. I mean, this is man has corrupted his ways before the Lord. So, and you look at verse 6, "And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart." The word repented here is not that God made a mistake. God's not like, man, I made a mistake. I made humans, you know. These guys are a mess. What it means is it just means to change one's mind that results in the change of their actions. Repented here doesn't mean God made some kind of mistake. He needs to go back and redo. Rather, it is used throughout Scripture in reference to God's dealing with men that he changes the course of his action based upon what man did. And you see this in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 26 says, "If so be, they will hearken and turn every man from his evil way, that I may repent me of the evil which I purpose to do unto them because of the evil of their doings." God would oftentimes say, if you obey, these will be your blessings. If you don't obey, these will be the judgments. And so God's course of his blessing upon mankind, he repented. He turned away from that. And so look at verse 7. Well, it grieved him at his heart. Now look at verse 7. What was God going to do? Well, man's sin provokes and invokes the judgment of God. God wasn't going to just judge part of the world. He was going to judge the entire world severely. Look at verse 7 again. "And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth." When our Creator says that, you understand what I mean by anything above living? Anything above death and hell is given as a gift. When our Creator says, "I'm going to destroy mankind from the face of the earth," we have nothing to bargain with Him about. There's nothing like, "Lord, but I did this, this, and this. I've accomplished these actions." Both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, "for it repented me that I've made them." So God's creation was going to turn into nothing more than a destructive act. And then the first time chin shows up, the first time grace comes is in verse 8. "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." You understand, if verse 8's not there, we're not here. And let me say again, Noah's not the reason we're here. God's grace is the reason we're here. Amen. It wasn't like Noah, "Woo, Noah's the hero, you know, he saved us all," you know. It wasn't Noah, it was the grace. It was the grace. When God was going to destroy mankind, listen, God stooped down, he condescended, the superior looked upon the undeserving inferior and chose to bestow upon him that for which the inferior did not deserve, could not work for, and was not even pursuing. He came and granted grace, and he gave him life instead of death. And so how were Old Testament saints saved? They were saved the same way we are. They were saved by grace through faith. The reason Noah was saved was because he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He found grace. And how is grace received? Well, do you remember in the book of Hebrews? You can make your way to the book of Romans, chapter 4. Do you remember in the book of Hebrews, the Bible tells us that Noah was told to build an ark. It's Hebrews chapter 11. He was told to build an ark that would end up taking him 120 years to do. I tell you what, you have to have pretty strong faith to believe in that, right? That it's going to rain. It's never rained before. And the Bible says, and he believed God. And so Noah believed God. He built the ark. And because of that, his life was spared. His family was spared. And it wasn't his works. It was he believed God. Grace comes down through the funnel that we lift up called faith. Faith is the funnel. It has no power in its own. Faith is nothing but a funnel that man lifts up and God pours his grace through. And actually, God provides the funnel. The Bible says God has given to every man the measure of faith, hasn't he? Amen? So he gave us the funnel that we can lift up to him. Look at chapter 4, Romans 4. There are two main characters, especially Abraham, that the Old Testament saints would be interested in on this question. How were Old Testament saints justified? How did they come to faith? How were they delivered from their sins? How were they saved, that we might say? Chapter 4, verse 1, and so Paul presents the question. Paul is an attorney, if you would, about these topics. I love the way he writes and speaks and thinks. He says, "What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found?" He presents the issue with a question. What shall we say then? How was Abraham justified? How was he justified? Well, to the Jew, they would say by keeping the law, observing strictly to the commandments of God, being circumcised, and that's what their response would be. And so he says in verse number 2, in response to that, "For if Abraham were justified by what? Works. Who has the ability to glory? If Abraham were justified by works, who's going to get the glory? Abraham. He hath whereof to glory, but not before God." So, verse 2 tells us that if Abraham were justified by his works, then Abraham would be the one that had the opportunity to boast on his life. The question Paul then asks is the right question in verse 3. Look what he says. "For what saith the Scripture?" For what saith the Scripture? That is the question we need to use in response to questions we face in life, isn't it? I mean, what saith the Scripture? What that is saying is this. It isn't an issue of what I think, what I feel, or even what I believe. The issue is what saith the Lord. And so when we respond with what saith the Scripture, what we are declaring is what your question is. Whoever people come to us and have questions, it's not about what your what I think is not the issue. What I feel or what I believe, it's what does the Bible say about that. That's the issue, because that goes back to the rock, the source, the foundation. And so we must always do that. And I think how often Christians get themselves sidetracked because they will say, "Oh, I believe the Bible." They even carry a Bible with their name in it and the date they got saved. But when it comes down to living, and life hits, such as what shall we say then that this situation in my life, and we'll go in and we'll say, "Well, I think. How many times have you responded to people with questions that they come to you with a response that sounds like "I think" or "I believe" or whatever else? If the statement starts out "I," that's not good. Just consider. "So what do you believe about this?" "Well, I think." Now, what I think may line up with the Bible. I understand that. But our response needs to be, "Well, the Bible says." What's the Bible say about that? What's the Bible say? You know what that does? It's not an issue. It's because the world, you're going to have people come to you and say, "Don't you Christians believe this and this and that? What do you believe about that?" And that issue comes up at work and you're in this debate. And don't stand there and say, "Well, I think that, you know, I believe that marriage should be, and I think that person, I think those, you know," and we get in all this stuff. Really? We need to step back and say, "Well, what does the Bible say?" "Well, I don't believe the Bible." "Well, I don't, that's fine, but what does the Bible say?" "I believe the Bible, and here's what the Bible says." And so Paul, I just want you to see the wisdom that he approaches this stuff with. He has a question, and he starts it with a question. Let me say this. Wisdom in proclaiming the gospel to unbelievers, you will advance the gospel much further to them when you come to them with questions that are piercing, with questions that are thought-provoking, instead of statements that are condemning. The person that hands up a sign that says, "Turn or burn, baby," I mean, that's not going to win too many people to Jesus, right? And the reality is, if they don't turn, they will burn. But that's not, you know. I don't want to just provoke people. The Bible says when we come to them, we need to be with mercy. We need to be merciful and of a gentle spirit. I mean, this is the approach we need to have. And with meekness, 1 Peter 3:15 says, you know, give answer to every man with meekness and fear. And we need to be humble about how we approach people. But I always ask people questions. I'll have somebody that, you know, I've talked to people at their door or different places. And I can tell they want to get into a verbal, you know, spat. And I'll just start asking them questions. You know, well, what do you believe about this? What about this? And what if you're wrong? You know, that question, if you were wrong, would you want to know? And man, I tell you, it starts breaking people down because they're like, you know what? And the antagonistic skeptic can always question you till they're blue in the face, until you're red in the face. I mean, skepticism is the foundation for nothing. And so when you get into some kind of a debate with a skeptic, that is a foolish thing to do. Don't do that. I talked to somebody that's extreme skeptic the other day, and I didn't get into some long-term debate. I just started asking him question after question, because he's used to asking every Christian a question. He'll question Christians all day long, question. You know, and you can question people to where they don't have an answer. And it comes back to, well, God knows, you know. Well, who created God? Nobody did. He's always been. Well, how do you explain this and this and this? Well, that's the part of God and faith and trust and belief that unbelievers don't have a clue about. And so don't stand on the defensive. Stand with wisdom. And so Paul comes and he says, what saith the scripture? And Jesus would often ask questions. Ask thought-provoking, and do that with your kids. I would say a wise way of parenting is not to always make strong statements to your children. It's to ask questions to get their heart to receive the truth. Listen, and I taught our parenting class, and this stuff's so fresh on my mind because I've been teaching through it. When a very, very, the vast majority of professed Christians don't even believe Jesus Christ, young people don't even believe Jesus rose from the dead, that the Holy Spirit's real, that Satan's real. They don't even believe that Jesus is the Son of the one true God, and they believe all faiths teach equally valid truths. When the majority of professed young people believe that, I don't want to just sit in front of my kids and say, you need to believe this, you believe this, you believe this, you believe this, and you believe this. I want to sit down with them and say, what do you believe about this? What do you believe about this? What do you believe about that? You know why? Because I want to know what's in their heart. You know why? Because mom and dad ain't going to be around them all their life. And they're going to go off to college, or they're going to go off in life. And if you're the foundation for which they built their life and Christianity upon, once you're out of the picture, they don't have nothing to stand on. They never owned their convictions. They never owned that. And so I sat down with my 5-year-old last night, and I said, do you believe Jesus is God? Yeah. Do you believe he died on the cross and rose from the dead? Do you believe that he actually came back to life? Like, came back to life? Yeah. Do you believe Satan's real? Yeah. I'm just going through these. I want to know. I don't want my kids just to seek to be pure. I want them to, because mommy and daddy want them to, which is great, but I want them to be pure because Jesus teaches that, and because it's in their heart to be pure for Jesus Christ. And so questions are good, and I'm on a little bit of a rabbit trail, but I think there's some wisdom there that Paul gives us as well as our Lord through the Bible. So he asked the question, what shall we say then? And he goes back to what saith the scripture. Look what his answer is in verse 3. For Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. So what did Abraham do to be saved? Nothing. Nothing. What great action, what obedient work, what circumcision, what brought salvation? Nothing but the funnel which he lifted up and God poured his grace through, right? Look at verse 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. If we can do something to earn salvation, then God owes it to us, right? Nobody goes to their boss on Friday and he says, hey, I think I'm going to give you a paycheck this week because I'm so nice. You're like, you're going to give me a paycheck because I worked sweated for that thing. Now give me the paycheck. You know, it's you don't feel like, man, my boss is so nice. He gave me this paycheck. It's amazing. I mean, he gave me money. I can go deposit it. I got food. No, we don't feel that way. You know why? Because we work for it. But if you don't go to work all week and your boss sends you a paycheck and you didn't earn it, you know what you say? Man, my boss sent me a paycheck. I didn't work all week for it. And he sent me money and I can buy food. And, you know, I mean, we're excited, aren't we? See the difference? What kind of Christian are you? What kind of Christian am I? Do we daily realize the grace we are living in? Faith salvation is grace salvation. Jews trusted in strict obedience to in conformity to the law and circumcision. And look at verse number 13. It says, "For the promise that Abraham," or he, "should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of what? Of faith." Verse 16, "Therefore it is of faith that it might be by what? Grace. To the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to the only of the law, but that through which is the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." You ever sing that song, "Father Abraham had many sons"? I had no idea what that song meant when I was little. I mean, I'll be singing "Father Abraham." I don't even know who Abraham is. I mean, who's this Abraham guy? He ain't my daddy. My daddy's, you know, I'm like, who's that Father Abraham? I had no idea what that meant. I grew up and I'm like, "Father Abraham." Oh, I get it. Abraham was the father of faith. And his grace went before us, that God's grace was poured upon him, and he was saved by faith through grace, and now we are saved by faith through grace. Salvation isn't because you're born as a Jew. We are Jews, not that which is outwardly, but the Jew is that which is inwardly. Even us, you are a spiritual Jew to God. You become part of the family. Grace, and let me jump over to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, we're going to pick up the pace, all right? John 1, now watch this. Grace came to planet Earth in a physical form named Jesus Christ. John 1 says this, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, without Him was not anything made that was made." The idea there is He is the superior one. He's the one that is superior above all, the reigning one, the King of all kings, Lord of all lords, Creator of all things. Now watch what happens in verse 14. "And the Word that eternal God made," it says, "was made," what? "Flesh." Now what happens? What happens? Listen, when God puts flesh on, I mean, just consider, we take this for granted because we read the New Testament, we understand this stuff, but what if God, you know, "I'm going to come down in physical form"? I mean, we're going to be like, whoa, what's this going to look like? I mean, what is going to happen? How is that going to happen? How is God going to be incarnate? "And the Word was made flesh," look, "and dwelt among us." What's your conclusion, John? Well, "we beheld His glory. It was the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And all I can tell you, it was full of grace and truth." What do you mean by grace? Oh, well, it was the superior one that stooped down and condescended to those who were inferior, that were deserving of punishment and undeserving of forgiveness. And God showed up, and it was abundant grace. It was full grace. It was more than we could imagine. I mean, He just came down to where we were. Look at verse 16. "And of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace." That in the Greek means grace was heaped upon grace. It's like shovels of grace. It just kept pouring on Him. When we saw Jesus, it was grace heaped upon grace. It was a continual overflow of this. Verse 17, "The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." Folks, this is grace in physical form. Grace showed up. And so what is grace? It is simply God's free, undeserved, unearned favor. It is a gift by God, not because we are worthy of it, but only because God, out of His great love, He just gave it to us. It's God's riches at Christ's expense. Let me close out with two expressions of God's grace. First of all, God's grace shows up in saving us. His grace shows up in saving us. 2 Timothy 1:9, "Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose," and what? "Grace, which was given to us" when? "Before the world began." God chose to put grace upon us before he even made us. That is beyond what you and I can even conceive, in which we will only understand when we get to heaven. So, Ephesians 2:8-9, for by what? For by grace are you saved through faith. And there's two things we're not saved by. Not of yourself. That's a gift of God. Not of... Now, you just consider that statement. I always think this is so huge. If you take away yourself and your works, what on earth else do you have to offer God? You know what I'm saying? So, it's like you come to God and he says, all right, you need to be saved, but you can't be saved of your works or of yourself. I mean, what else do you have? You know what the only thing you have at that point? Be merciful to me, a sinner. Be gracious, O God. Look upon me with favor. I know I'm sinful and evil and deserving of punishment and death and hell, but would you be gracious? Isn't that something? So God's grace showed up in saving us, but not only that, but it sustains us. This is important for us to get. This is God's free gift. Salvation is the free gift. The Bible says in Romans 3:24, the free gift of grace. God's grace is free. And this God's gift of salvation is also what sustains us, which what I'm saying is it enables us to live the Christian life. You ever feel like the Christian life is just, you feel unqualified or you feel incapable of that? Anybody ever feel like it's just too much? And the answer is it is for us. It is too much for us when we look to our own resources. That's why you and I must rely on the grace of God. When Paul was dealing with the burden, do you remember when Paul had the thorn in the flesh? He said, there's a messenger of Satan to buffet me. And he said, I sought the Lord thrice about this. Lord, take this thorn away, take this thorn away, take this thorn. You know how God responded to him in 2 Corinthians 12, verse number 9? He says, he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. Just consider that. You feel incapable, Paul. You feel incapable because of this problem in your life, but my grace is enough for you. For my strength, the superior one, is made perfect in your inferior weaknesses. Most gladly, look at Paul's response. Oh, Paul's like, now I get it. Look what he does to his prayer request. Watch this. This is what he does to his prayer request when you and I get on page with God. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmity that the power of Christ may rest upon me. He's like, I had it all wrong. I'm like saying, God, take something away that you wanted to be there in my life, and this is something that's beneficial. I thought it was negative. What's going to happen one day we get to heaven and find out there's some things in our life? We had prayer requests. Oh, God, take it away, take it away. And we're going to get to heaven, and God says, I had it there for a reason to dump grace on you. We're going to be like, I had it wrong the whole time? Listen to me. If Paul could get it wrong, who wrote 13 books of the New Testament, do you think there's a chance, a small itty-bitty-bitty chance, that we might be a little less spiritually advanced as Paul and get that wrong sometimes? You know what? We need to get on our knees and say, Lord, give me wisdom. Sometimes I don't understand why things happen, but Lord, your grace is sufficient. One good way to do that is to praise God for the struggles in life. What Paul did was he turned his prayer request into a praise. That is a monumental step in the Christian life. When your prayer requests become your praises before they're even answered. Because sometimes they're already answered. Did you get that? 2 Corinthians 9:8. I love this verse. God is able to make how much? 2 Corinthians 9:8 says, God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always having all sufficiency. And I mean, look at all the alls. God is able to make how much? All grace abound toward you, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good. I mean, is that not enough? Well, Lord, I'm saved, but I can't live the Christian life. Well, get some more grace. Where do I get grace? Come to the God that gives you grace. Paul said, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. So how should the grace of God affect me? It should turn you into a humble person. You and I should be very humble in our life. We should think, man, on a daily basis, I should be dead. I talked to somebody yesterday they were in a motorcycle accident when they were in their early 20s, hit a car at 85 miles an hour, flew headlong over the vehicle, and landed on their face on the pavement. You should be dead at that point. I had no idea they'd ever been in a motorcycle accident like that. I'm like eating popcorn, watching a movie, listening to this thing. I'm like, this is an unbelievable story. I mean, they're going, I was like, I wasn't eating popcorn. I mean, that's, but it's just, you know. But you know what happens when you have those situations in your life? You become thankful just to wake up in the morning. You know what I'm saying? Anybody been there? You know what I'm saying? You like, boy, I almost had an accident, you know, last week. And you start, and not me, but you start going through that situation in your head. You wake up the next day and you're like, Lord, just thank you for life. I mean, we got people in our church right now, they could stand up and they could tell you, you know what, I'm just so thankful to have this person alive. I'm just so thankful to be alive. I'm just, and we have those things in our life. I have people almost on a weekly basis tell me, you know what, Pastor, I should have been dead. And they'll tell me a story and I'm just like, man, that's unbelievable. You're still alive. But we need to realize that's us, all of us. Like, I should be dead right now. Why? What happened to you? I sinned. I should be dead right now, but I'm living. Not only am I living, but I'm his son now, and I'm going to be in heaven forever, eternal life. And what did you do to get that? Nothing. That's the amazing thing. I've done nothing. I've just said, yes, Lord, I believe. Thou art the Son of God. Thou art the one who died and rose again. I trust in you. My faith is in you. And where law entered and it showed up all my sin in my life, Jesus showed up and poured his grace upon me, and where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Titus 2:11, the Bible says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Hath appeared to all men. You know, God wants to save all. God is willing to save all. He desires to save all. And we get the chance to spread to everybody that we know that Jesus died for your sins and he rose again and he'll give you eternal life. Isn't that something? I mean, we have the message of eternal life. And so tonight, maybe if you're not saved, tonight you need to come and be saved. You need to give your life to Jesus Christ. You need to repent of your sins and place your faith in Jesus Christ. You cannot gain God's favor by your actions. And doesn't that take some pressure off? There's nothing, listen, you can do to make yourself look any better to God. Do you understand that? Being here tonight, God's not like, man, they're really good Christians. You come tonight because you love Jesus, right? You love his word. I mean, we're not trying to look better to Jesus. We're just coming to learn more about him because he's worthy of it. And so he loves us no matter how bad we're looking. I mean, his grace is just poured out upon us. The second thing it should do, if you're a Christian today and you're struggling, you say, you know what, I have so many things in life that he's able to make all grace abound, that you can be sufficient in all things. In every issue that we have in life, he can allow us to overcome. Many times, again, we make long, burdensome prayer requests to God, and God would show up to us and say, listen, those are praises, and you're broken down about things in life. If Paul had that happen to him, I guarantee it happens to us. So tonight, if God spoke to your heart, you need to come. If you're not saved, you need to come. If you're a Christian and God spoke to your heart about one of these issues, I encourage you to come tonight. Maybe tonight you have somebody that you know that's not saved. Why don't you come and lift their name up to the Lord tonight? If you would stand with me, heads bowed, nice, close tonight.